Bernadette?
Thank you.
Do I sound okay?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, crystal clear. Well, I'm delighted to be here tonight, although it's short notice. My name is Mike Penny. I'm a parishioner of Christ the King. I've been here, my wife and I have actually been parishioners here since 1987. We met each other in the early 90s, got married in the mid-90s, and have really enjoyed Christ the King over the years. I've gotten involved in a lot of different things. Currently, I'm the head of the men's club here. So you probably, anybody's on that mailing list, you probably get way too many emails from me. So any of the sponsors, but going forward, hope some of the new RCI members check us out. We got a lot of interesting things going on all the time. So tonight I'm going to be speaking to you about the Paschal mystery and Lent. But before I jump into that, just want to say one thing about RCIA. I don't know if you guys have talked about the Didache. Is anyone familiar with the Didache? D-I-D-A-C-H-E. It's an early Christian book that was written around 50 CE, Common Era, so after. But it's a book about early rites of Christian initiation. And it's very short. You can find it online. I'd highly recommend that you go just look it up online and just read a little bit about what it was like to become a Christian in the first century. It's very interesting. You'll see a lot of the concepts that you go through now were actually things that were done back then. So it's kind of cool that for almost 2,000 years, the process has been very similar. So with that, I'll go ahead and dive into our topic for the evening. Locked up here for a second, we'll figure out what's going on. All right, so table of contents for tonight's talk, narrative arc of Christianity. We talk about the Paschal mystery, sin, the Father, the Son, something happened, Lent and next steps. So that'll be kind of our outline for the evening. So we'll dive right into it. So the narrative arc of Christianity is a kind of, I've outlined the historical, if you will, arc of the salvation message of Christianity. And we start with the God the Father in the Old Testament perspective. And the Old Testament is largely just the relationship between the Israelites and their creator. And so you have the key topics about them finding out who he is, Yahweh, after the creation, through Abraham, Exodus, the prophets, and leading up to Exodus 3:14, where God reveals himself to Moses, I am who am, that's what Yahweh stands for. And God forges a covenant with his people through two mechanisms, the law and the Ten Commandments. So I'll give you a little background there. You probably already know all that, but I'm just giving a high level. Next we have Jesus the Christ, also known as the Son of God, the Anointed One, or the Messiah, Son of Man, the King of the Jews. And as we'll talk tonight through the Paschal mystery, we'll see his engagement in the incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. And in Mark 8:29 is where we find out who Jesus is when he asked the apostles, who do you say that I am? That's where he reflects his identity to them, and they still don't quite get it, but he's starting to reveal the great mystery to them. And Jesus fulfills the old covenant by really introducing in two phrases the sum of the entire covenant that God had forged. And that is to love God with your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole being, and basically to love thy neighbor as thyself. Everything about Christianity can be reduced to those final two comments. And then we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to us 50 days after the ascension of Jesus, or at 50 days after the resurrection, which is at the ascension of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is revealed and also known as the Advocate, the Paraclete. Through the Holy Spirit, we have the church, the sacraments, and the Word. And we are now in the time of the church, basically, since Christ ascended. The time between Christ's ascension and when he comes again is the time of the church. And the Holy Spirit works through the church to develop the sacraments, the Word, and our relationship with all the believer, community of believers. And in John 14, 26, it says, the Holy Spirit will teach you everything. So the goal of the Holy Spirit on the very bottom is to bring about God's kingdom on earth. So I mentioned about the second coming. That's when Christ comes again. That's called the parousia. And that's when Christ returns. And then ultimately is the kingdom of God. And I just have to say that I went to University of North Carolina, and I made the Kingdom of God Carolina blue, because if God is not a Tar Heel, why is the sky Carolina blue? Okay, just a little theological note to ponder as we go through our talk tonight. Okay, so Paschal. What does Paschal mean? So Paschal comes from the Hebrew word pasch, which means Passover, and this ties back to the story of the Israelites and their basically their escaping the slavery of the Egyptians, Moses leading them through, and the defining event is the Passover, which is the where each of the Israeli homes were to be marked with the blood of a freshly or perfectly sacrificed lamb to indicate where God's wrath would not occur, and so leaving all the homes of the Egyptians unmarked, and then God brought his wrath onto the Pharaoh's kingdom and all the Egyptians, and the reason that he had done that was they had tried multiple times to find ways to communicate to Pharaoh to release the Israelites so they could go to the promised land. It didn't happen. So this radical step was taken, and the homes that were marked were left untouched. The Egyptians lost their firstborn sons, and all the unmarked homes. And Pharaoh's heart softened, and he let the Israelites go. So that's the key two things that come out of this whole thing are about freedom from slavery and the blood of the Lamb. So, mystery. What is a mystery? Something knowable through God's revelation, but beyond our full understanding. Anybody else got any thoughts on that? Does that sound reasonable? So there are many mysteries in Catholicism. Incarnation, the Holy Trinity, the Eucharist, and then we have the Paschal mystery. And we'll dive into that shortly. But mystery is really important. We live in a world today where if you can't rationally explain it, it's considered irrational or not true. Okay? But there are a lot of truths that cannot be fully understood. And we believe as Christians that the mysteries that we outlined above are true because the story of Christianity speaks truthfully to the human condition. And that's why we believe what we read, because at every step of the way, and we shall talk a little bit more about this, we see the truth constantly emerging. If we were to suddenly be able to explain all these mysteries, they would disappear. They would be owned by us and no longer out there to be attained. So mystery is very important, otherwise it would lose its transcendent power and hold over us. So the Paschal mystery, now that we know what Paschal is and we know what mystery is, The Paschal mystery is the new Passover. So that is the liberation of humanity for all time from the slavery of sin. And that was accomplished by the Son of God and expressed in John 1:29, where he says, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So Jesus doing his Father's will and a plan of salvation carried out in history. So the key thing here is those two things I mentioned earlier. Liberation from the slavery of sin and the Lamb of God, where the blood of Christ on the cross is what liberates us from our sin. His sacrificial act, really his whole sequence of acts. If you start with the passion, the death, resurrection, and ascension in heaven, all these acts were accomplished for our salvation. So the Paschal mystery has basically three components. You have sin, the love of the Father, and the saving works of Jesus. So, the Father. We were created by the Father. The Father created the universe, all of creation, earth, man, and he created them good. And I know you guys covered the creed earlier, right? Okay. So, in the creed, we see the words representing this in the creed. I believe in one God, the Father of the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. So that's... Anybody know what that painting is?
Sistine Chapel.
Yes, Sistine Chapel, Michelangelo. Name of the painting. Anybody know? Yes. Bonus point.
Creation
of Adam. It's the top of the Sistine Chapel. Okay, so sin. Does anybody know anything about sin? How many of us are experts?
Yeah.
Okay. So God created heaven and earth and man to live in peace and harmony with him. He only asked them to do one thing. You are free to eat from any of the trees of the garden except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. From that tree you shall not eat. When you eat from it, you shall die. Of course, when you tell somebody that, what's the first thing they want to go do? So they were truly the first humans, right? So instead of listening to God's admonition, they fell to temptation and lost paradise. Whereas the way Milton described it, paradise lost. The way Augustine describes it, does everybody know who St. Augustine is? You guys heard that, his name before? The one sin was in itself so great that in one man the whole human race was originally, and so to say, radically condemned. So it's basically the fall from perfection to non-perfection. That's a massive drop, because Adam and Eve had broken the trust, the perfect trust with the Creator. So you go from perfect trust to doubt about the relationship. Man can no longer be trusted, and that bond was broken. And Augustine gets his thought process from Paul in Romans, where he says, "All men are understood to have sinned in that first man, because all men were in him when he sinned." Meaning the whole human race came from him beyond that point. And this is a lot tougher to ask who did this one. But this is Michelangelo's depiction of original sin and banishment from the Garden of Evil. It's got two halves to it. On the left half, in the middle you have the tree of life or tree of knowledge of good and evil, and you can see the serpent wrapped around the tree, and they're both plucking from the fruit. And then on the right hand side, they're being banished by the angels from the garden. Also called the fall. So the Father. So the Father, in his infinite love, conceived a divine plan for man's salvation. And it's funny how theologians look back on it, or the church look back on it, and say, oh, happy fault that earned us so great, so glorious a Redeemer, that had the sin not occurred, we never would have had Christ. So out of evil has come something greater. And this phrase is called the Felix Culpa, and it's derived from the sayings of Augustine. So again, from the Creed, we now have the Son, the arrival of the Son, God's great plan for man's salvation. So someone want to read that top paragraph on the right? Emily.
Okay, you got it. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man.
Excellent. Rich, your reward is doing the next one.
For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. He rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures.
Okay, so again, we get that from the Creed, and that really is the Paschal mystery right there, summarized very compactly in the Creed. So the Father sent his Son to save us from our sin. So, Christ's whole life is a mystery, the mystery of redemption. It is a revelation of the Father's will. I seek not my own, but the will of the one who sent me, as spoken by Christ. Christ was in total obedience with the Father. He suffered, died, and was buried. And so, Paul makes the great analogy between Adam and Christ as being the new Adam. Adam, in his relationship with the Father, failed. He was disobedient. Christ, the new Adam, was perfect in his relationship with the Father, in continuously being obedient to the Father, and everything that the Father willed, Christ then carried out on earth. So his death, life and death are offering to his Father an atonement for our sin, to reconcile all of us, all of humanity, with the Father. Because we are all sinners, and that's the part that I was talking about earlier. When we talk about the Gospels and the Old and New Testament speaking to the truth of the human condition, there was no one hesitated in saying, I'm not a sinner, right? We all acknowledge the human condition. And so, through Christ, we've been offered a reconciliation back with the Father that was lost after the fall. So as atonement, so here we have, as atonement, we talked about earlier about the freedom from the slavery of sin, and we talked about the blood of the Lamb, and in Christ as the Lamb, he atoned for our sins in the same way that a lamb marked the doors and allowed the freedom of the Israelites from the Egyptians. In the same way, the blood of Christ is freeing us from the slavery of sin. So, his passion was the very reason for the incarnation. And at Gethsemane, he took on the sins of all of mankind. He died on the third day, was resurrected, and was offered as proof that, as Redeemer, he was the true Redeemer. And thus validating our faith in him today. So the Paschal mystery, in summary, reveals clear evidence of the tragedy of sin, the infinite goodness of a loving God, the willing obedience of the Son doing his Father's will. And by Christ perfectly following the Father's will, he performed the saving actions of forgiveness of our sins, resurrection of our souls, and eternal life and joy. And we got a bit of a foretaste of that joy in this painting right here, the Supper at Emmaus. Are you guys familiar with that story? So what's happening in that story? Two men are walking with Christ on the road to Emmaus, and they don't know it's him. And then they sit down to have supper. And then the way he prays, the way he breaks bread and prays, you can see the delight of the guy pushing back on his chair when he has the sudden realization who this is. And that's the joy of understanding who Christ is, of having that relationship with him. But you can see the look on all their faces when that moment comes, when they finally realize who it is. Caravaggio, 1606. Buy it now. 10 million tops on eBay. Okay, the sun. So the sun, okay, we'll do two more.
Jeff,
new guy. Jeff, first paragraph on the left.
He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father.
Okay, you want to go ahead and finish it off?
He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end.
Excellent, thank you. So the final act of the Paschal mystery is the ascension of the risen Christ into heaven. And that is what happens 50 days after his resurrection. So Christ is the hope of the future, because when he comes again is when man will be judged. And the goal or the end for believers is to reach the kingdom of heaven. So I'm going to do a little bit interesting thing here. So something happened. So let's say that it's you're in the upper room, you're one of the disciples, and Christ has just died on the cross, and you're in that upper room, you're being pursued by the Roman authorities because you're part of his group, and you're frightened and you're scared, and your leader has just been crucified, the worst possible death that could possibly happen in that day and age, and you got no hope. And you were at this place in Jerusalem on the lower right, and this whole area, Rome, and that whole area that's marked purple or purplish is the size of the Roman Empire. And you're part of a small, you know, on the outer edges of the Roman Empire, you're in this tiny place, insignificant place, and yet it grows on to become one of the major religions of the world. Why does that happen? Did the resurrection help? The truth of the resurrection? So once that happened, it took a while for the early church to kind of figure out, because if you read the Gospels, I mean, these disciples didn't exactly get what Christ was doing. Especially if you read Mark, it takes them a really long time to figure out all the disciples. They basically don't even get it by the end, because they're all looking for a worldly savior. They see him as savior, but the wrong kind of savior. They see him as a military savior or a savior like David. That's what they're expecting. And instead, they get something totally counterintuitive. Savior from their sins, which is not what they were expecting. So all of a sudden now, you had a message about a power greater than earthly power coming now from the hearts of these people. Once they realized the truth of what Christianity was, or what Christ's mission was, and started building up the early church. And although people were getting everywhere they went, they were getting either martyred or they're getting
persecuted.
That's it. So they're persecuted. They're hiding. They're trying to, you know, they want to keep the faith, but they also want to try to stay alive. But some of them gave their lives because of their depth of their belief. But they're in this small place. But the word starts, you know, spreading a little bit. And then so you have, this is the Roman network of shipping and roadways at that time. Probably one of the most sophisticated transportation systems in the world, probably for the next 1,000 years or more, 1,500 years easily. and kind of, you could call it the internet of its day, basically. Information was able to travel over this. So the word started getting around. And so this map shows, so the areas in the nearest the coast, so you can see what happened. Christian areas circa 300, the yellowish areas on the Mediterranean, and then the gray, gray-blue areas, and then later the orangish areas. That's the growth of Christianity over the next 800 years or so. So something had gone from that tiny place in Jerusalem in a period of 800 years had covered an area larger than the Roman Empire that existed before it. So that's the power of the spreading of the message of Christianity at that time. So basically the sophisticated Western world at that time was covered by Christianity. So any questions about what we've covered so far? Because now I'm going to jump into Lent and talking about how that ties back to what we just talked about in the Paschal mystery and all that. Any? Yes?
I have a question about the expectation of Jesus to be like a militant savior. Mm-hmm. I haven't really picked up on any like active comparisons, either realized or like during that time or realized in a later time that you can reflect back on now of between Jesus and King David. Because you said that like they were expecting a leader like David.
Yes.
I know it's like they say like he's from like the shoot of David, like the same family house.
That's right.
But were there any active comparisons of him at the time to David, or were his apostles?
Well, they weren't sure.
At the time?
Because what Jesus was when they first started following Jesus, that's what their thought was, that they were. That they were going to be, the Jews were down to the persecution of the Romans at that time, especially in Jerusalem. What was the Promised Land is now totally occupied by the Romans. So they were looking for liberation, a savior to liberate them from the Romans. And so, to your point, Jesus came from the shoot of the house of David. So they're. That tie and that connection was leading them to believe that Jesus was potentially a world freeing a dictator or not a leader that could free them from the persecution of the Romans. So that was their expectation. There had been something called the Messianic for a number of years, probably for easily 150 years. There had been this understanding of a Messiah that was going to emerge. That was part of the Jewish tradition at that time, that there was going to be this kind of leader coming out. And the basic thought was that it's going to be this kind of military leader. And what ended up happening was, I highly recommend you read the Gospel of Mark. Because it's very short. You can read it in about 2.5-3 hours. It's the shortest of the Gospels. But it basically talks about the quandary that the disciples were having in understanding who Jesus is. In fact, that's one of the great messages in Mark is for them trying to figure out who he is and then him revealing himself to them during the course of that gospel. So it's an easy read. When you get home tonight, stay up till about 2:30 or so and finish it off, and next class we'll have questions about it. So that's... Yes?
My question is about the Felix Culver.
Yes.
So if Jesus is born of the Father before Our Lady, how is it then that the Felix Culver is sort of premises that we wouldn't know who Jesus is? Jesus wouldn't exist without sin.
Right. So Jesus does exist for all ages, but not in human form.
Right.
So when he becomes human, that's the step that God takes to redeem mankind from his sin. So if we think of the Trinity as being all in one for eternity, so they were as the Trinity, they were all in one, but not physically in the world, more from a spiritual, however you want to define that relationship that one has with God in a non-physical way. is now, this is God's way of saying, I value humanity to the point where I'm going to become incarnate. And the Greek have a great word called sarx, S-A-R-X, which means flesh. So he becomes sarx, like us. You know, and so it's, you know, to think that God would take that step is a very, you know, I think it shows the depth of his desire to rebuild the relationship with mankind. So that step was taken. Yeah, so to answer your question, yes, fully there for all eternity. But God gave man free will. And he let him freely make that decision to either obey or disobey, and he made the decision. So God's reaction to that is then to take that next great step. And so hence the phrase, you know, as those that look back on it say, okay, we got this out of it. We're still sinners, but look what we got out of it. Behind door number two. Okay. So, anybody else? Okay. So, Lent. So Lent is modeled after the temptation of Christ. After being baptized by John the Baptist, Christ spent 40 days in the desert, fasting and praying. He gets into a spiritual battle with Satan, and Christ rejects Satan. He fends him off by using the words of Scripture against him. And so the church invites us to spend 40 days in Lent, fasting and prayer. So this painting, whoever gets this, Rich, you get this one right, I'm going to be really impressed. Okay, anybody? $20.
What's the question?
Any one of those apps.
Who painted this? And who, what painting is it? This is actually a Botticelli. And this is, you knew it. It was on the tip of your tongue. So, and it depicts the temptation in the desert. If you recall that Satan took Jesus to the top of the temple to look out over all the earth. And that's who you see up there to tempt him by saying, I will give you the power of the whole world if you follow me. And Christ's of course, rejects Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Okay, so Lent, which starts when? Which is what day?
March 6th.
Are you scared? No food or water for 40 days, all right? You can drink wine. So, 40 days. A time for all the Christian faithful to reflect on their baptismal promises to reject Satan and turn away from sin. A call to repentance and conversion, and a preparation for the celebration of Easter, which is what all of you are going through for the very first time. I think it's really cool, at least in the Catholic Church. So I think it's really cool that you're doing this. And so we come to those of you going through RCL. How many, who are the catechists? You could raise your hand. And if you could stand up and give me a 5-minute talk about yourself. Okay, so so Lent was originally created for catechists as a time for spiritual preparation for Christian initiates preparing for the Easter sacraments. So the key readings, I thought that sheet was pretty good. Did you guys all read that, the sheets, or no? Yes? But I thought they gave three great, this is year A, so you know we go in 3-year cycle. So this is year A of the first year of the 3-year cycle of the readings. So in year A you have the conversion that comes with the encounter with Jesus. Not unlike two disciples that were on the road to Emmaus. The woman at the well, where she receives living water, and that's the kind of living water that's given to those that are spiritually dry. Then you have the man born blind, where Jesus gives sight to those that are spiritually blind. And then you have Lazarus, where he gives new life to those that are spiritually dead. So those three readings are fantastic readings for this cycle about what it means to have that relationship with Christ, that personal relationship with Christ, and to continue that encounter. So the sheets also talk about three other things. They talk about fasting, they talk about prayer, and they talk about almsgiving. So fasting is an interesting one. It's usually associated with penance, so it kind of gets a bad rap. But in reality, it's a form of self-denial that draws us closer to God. Because if you're not so consumed with that, you have to turn your attention. It's meant to draw your attention to more reliance on God rather than material things. And I think you'll see that as the theme behind all three of these things is get off the reliance on material things and be more in touch with your Creator. And when you're more in touch with your Creator, you're more in touch with family, friends, the community, and you've moved away from reliance on material things. So it allows us to make room in our hearts for Him. It's about learning to live with less and becoming more devoted to Christ. And I talked about being bound to material things. So at the end of the day, it's to make us more attentive to God's activity in the world and more responsible to what God is calling us to do. So prayer. I personally think this is the most important one of all. And so during Lent, we are asked to turn in prayer, turn to God in prayer and meditation on His Word to sustain us. Okay? You know, having an active prayer life, I struggle with it. I'm not going to be telling you that I'm going to have a great prayer life. I work at it. I try to do it, but it takes a lot of discipline to really get into that good, regular cadence with it. It's something I would like to do, and I'm working towards doing that. But if you notice that when you read the Gospels, that every time Christ confronted a major situation, either to Him personally or to those that were close to Him, He went off and prayed to the Father to get sustenance and strength to deal with. I mean, He was about to get crucified. Even though He was God, He was still man and was still going to have the pain of all that. So His baptism and temptation this is a list of illustrations of times in His life that He turned to the Father in prayer. And baptism and the temptation, selection of the disciples, Lazarus, His transfiguration, Gethsemane, and of course His crucifixion. So having that personal relationship with Christ is probably the single most important thing that you can have for yourself. Everything is built upon that. If you have that relationship with Christ and you build it with the community, and the community with the church, and then with the church, that you then take that out into your life, and so on out. But it's got to start somewhere, and it starts at that very, it's just between you and Him. He knows who you are. You may not know who He is fully, but He knows who you are. There's nothing you can tell Him that He doesn't already know. And you can be honest with Him, and it's great to take advantage of that. And the last thing we talk about here is almsgiving, another form of self-denial. This one has related to money. We're in a very money-conscious era. And sharing with the poor what we have is very, very important. The poor are always going to be with us. There seems to be a bigger gap today than before between the rich and the poor. And so taking care of the poor is even more problematic than ever before. So interesting one when Jesus, in Matthew, when the young rich man approaches Jesus and says, I do everything you tell me to do. I follow every commandment you have. So Jesus says, okay, what does He say to do?
Sell
all your possessions, give the money to the poor, and come follow me. Let's go do it. Mm-hmm. How hard is that, right? I mean, that's it's hard right now for all of us in this room, you know. I honestly don't see myself running off and doing that, but that's what we're asked to do if you want to take this ultra seriously, right? But it's not a matter of going to that extreme. It's a matter of finding that right balance for you and not getting, again, it's all about not getting attached, or too attached, I should say. Just start with that. You know, if you're too attached to your possessions, your money, the material things in your life, you're never going to get close to God. I like that line it had on the sheet at the end here. It says, the more almsgiving is a denial of what we ourselves desire so that we might help others in need, the more pleasing it is to God. So, you know, don't give it all up, but, you know, 50%. That might hurt a little bit. Okay, so I'm going to talk about, just very briefly, about something I'm going through personally before we get to the next place. As part of the men's club, there are a number of us guys that are going through this thing called Exodus 90. Has anybody heard of that? Are you doing it?
No, I've heard of it.
Okay. Scared?
No.
I am. So what is Exodus 90? Exodus 90 is a pre-Lenten, or it encompasses Lent, but it starts 90 days before Easter. And the whole thing is based on basically three things. One is a form of asceticism, prayer, and then fraternity. So those are the three pillars of it. So what, you know, we probably have about, I want to say 50 or 60 guys here at the cathedral, and there's more at some other parishes. But basically we're going on this journey together where from the ascetic point of view, we are trying to discipline ourselves to, like, not eat too much, or to not drink too much, even stop drinking, and to, this is kind of a weird one, it's always a big stumbler for a lot of, take cold showers, you know, it's kind of a, any one of these things by itself is not that bad, but the sum total of them all can be intimidating, but it's kind of meant to kind of break you of, no social media or very little social media, it's meant to kind of break you of these things a little bit, just so, number one, you can understand your attachment to it. Number two, you can be more involved with others in your life. But then there's the prayer part, where you're asked to pray for 20 minutes a day to start and try to build up to an hour. And then there's the fraternity part, where we all kind of help each other out and talk about the troubles we're going through. It's not easy. A lot of us, there's some, like any kind of normal distribution curve, you're going to have the gung-ho guys that are out there doing everything just right, and you're going to have the slackers on the other side, and the large portion of us are kind of right in the middle trying to figure it out. But the one thing I'll say that's been really good about it is it really does make you aware of the extent to how much we're locked into our iPhone, our, you know,